Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, mixed results. All of life has mixed results, and that includes ministering for Jesus. We have successes, we have failures, we have good days, we have bad days, we're up, we're down, and so it is in ministry, and we have to learn how to handle the ups and downs and the mixed results. Because in the natural, we get excited when things go well, and we get depressed when things don't go well. The solution to even things out is to simply keep your eyes on Jesus. Not the results, not the circumstances, but on the Lord Jesus. And Hebrews tells us to look to Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. We're going to see here how Paul is on his second missionary journey. He has with him Silas. He has picked up Timothy, has picked up Luke, who is the author of this book. And we're going to see how they're in Thessalonica, preaching to Jews and Gentiles, and how they're having good results. And then we're going to see how some of the envious Jews seize Paul and Silas, and they have to flee and go down to another place called Berea. And there they win many Jews and Gentiles to the Lord. But again, angry Jews from Thessalonica force Paul to flee down to Athens. And there he's going to preach in the marketplace in Athens to a very open and very dead area among those Greeks. And then he'll be at the legislative supreme court, if you will, the Areopagus. He's going to deliver a powerful sermon, and we're going to see how a powerful sermon can bring very small results. Good days and bad days, slam dunks and dropping the ball, mixed results. We've got to learn how to handle all of life, all that it throws at us, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and be totally changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 17, on the second missionary journey. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So they're in what we know today as Greece, and they landed a little bit further north. We saw last week they were up in Philippi. They're moving a little bit further south. They're in the area of Thessalonica. And Paul always went first to the synagogue of the Jews when he was in a new area. He did it for two reasons. First of all, they were still under that mandate in the early days to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. To the Jews first because God had given them the promise of the Messiah. He had given them the Word of God through Moses. And they're the ones who had preserved the line, the physical line, which brought forth the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. There was also the reason of going to the Sabbath, or to the synagogue on the Sabbath, because as visitors came into a synagogue, it was customary to give them the podium. Since they were visitors, they would be asked, "Do you want to say something?" And the Apostle Paul would say, "I'm glad you asked." And then he would go ahead and bring a sermon. So as was his custom in verse 2, he went in and for 3 weeks on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. It's important for us, if we're going to be talking about spiritual matters, to reason from the Scriptures, not our personal experience, not our personal opinion, not the world views, but Scripture. Faith is going to come by hearing, and hearing by the precious Word of God. Now, there's a fine place for a testimony. There's a fine place to discuss the world and the situation in it. But only as it supplements and it augments and really enlightens the study of the Scriptures. That's the most balanced and comprehensive way to study God's Word, to reason right from the Scriptures. Let the Scriptures speak for themselves. The oldest method I can find in the Bible of Bible teaching is found in the book of Nehemiah. When the Jews came back from captivity in Babylon, Ezra, the priest, stood up and he began to just simply read the Word. He had teachers on his right and teachers on his left, working with the thousands of people. He'd read a couple of verses, no doubt, and then they would explain it. That's the method we use here at Reach Out. It's the verse-by-verse method. The same method that was used, incidentally, in the Reformation with people like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. Whenever you see a real revolution and a real Reformation, I believe it's when the Word of God is exposed. That's all we're doing here. You read a verse, you explain it, you amplify it, you illustrate it, you apply it. And it's that format, and sometimes it's a variation of it, but it's basically just reasoning from the Scriptures. Never go beyond the Word of God itself. Well, Paul is reasoning, and notice in verse 3 he's explaining. That's the most important thing you can do, is to explain. And then he's demonstrating. How do you think he's demonstrating the Scriptures? As I was thinking about that, I was thinking, I'll bet you he called some people over and asked if they needed healing. That's what Jesus did. That's what the apostles did. They explained the Word, and then they demonstrated it. They proved it. Jesus said, these signs will follow those who believe. You're going to go out, and you're going to lay hands on the sick, and they're going to recover. You're going to cast out demons. You'll speak with new tongues. Nothing deadly will harm you. You're demonstrating. You're proving it. That's why when I share Christ with someone, I like to, before I'm finished, say, would you like prayer for something? And then I pray right then, and I say, I'll take that to our prayer meeting. Our prayer team will pray about that as well. And I leave it to God to be the one who causes them to see the results, make the connection that it was prayer. But it's only to affirm the power of the Word which leads us to Jesus Christ. Explaining and demonstrating what? That Christ had to suffer, and he had to rise again from the dead. Why did he have to suffer? He had to die for the sins of all mankind. Sin separates us from God. And the only way for us to have fellowship with God and be reunited with God is for someone to pay the price for those sins. Well, who can do that? No human being can die for another. A sinner cannot die for a sinner. It needs to be a sinless, perfect human being, a near relative, a near kinsman, who's able to die for our sins. And Paul would then write to the Roman church later on in chapter 4, the reason for the death. He was delivered up because of our offenses. He was delivered up into the crucifixion to pay the price for our offenses. And then he was raised because of our justification. He was raised from the dead to prove to us that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. Had he stayed in the grave, we'd have no assurance that he was who he said he was. We'd have no assurance of sins being forgiven. But the Scriptures say that he bore our sins in our place, and as the Father raised him from the dead, that proves to us that the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, and therefore he was having to die and then be raised again from the dead. That's the essence of the gospel, verse 3. That's the bottom line of all of Scripture, the bottom line of all that we share with others. Christ had to suffer, and he had to rise again from the dead. In order for you to be saved, you have to believe that. You have to believe that he had to suffer in our place. He had to suffer by bearing our sins. And then he had to be raised from the dead to prove that we are justified or declared righteous in Christ. Paul says again to the Roman church in chapter 10, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in verse 3, he says, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Christos in the Greek. Mashiach in the Hebrew. It means the anointed one. The one who is commissioned by God. The one who is the Savior, the Deliverer. Well, look at verse 4 about the results. Some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And so they were getting good results as they were in the synagogue that day, sharing Jesus Christ. And so they had some converts, devout Greeks, meaning Gentiles really, but also in what we know today as Greece. Some leading women were there, and they were also following. Well, that's good news. Remember our title, though. The title of today's message is what? Mixed Results. So when you get focused on the results, you're getting ready for a fall. We observe the results, and we give gratitude for the results. Thank you, Jesus, for a number of Jews, a number of Greeks, a number of leading women coming to the Lord. Praise your name. Eyes straight back on Jesus. Get your eyes on those results, and you're getting ready to go down. It's so important not to focus in on results, but focus in on Jesus, because what goes up can also come down. But as your eyes are on the Lord, you're not going to be discouraged. So that's a good day, and we give praise and gratitude for that. But, the word but, verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So what a contrast between verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 4, some were persuaded, great multitude of devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, praise the Lord. But, verse 5, Jews who were not persuaded, they became envious, they gathered a mob together, they were trying to find Paul and Silas, but they couldn't. I'm sure they thought they were staying with Jason, they attacked Jason's house, and dragged poor Jason out and some of the brethren, and brought them before the governors or the rulers. And here's the accusation. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now, they meant that in a derogatory way. Our world is fine the way it is, and they're coming to turn it upside down. But don't you wish that maybe that indictment was leveled against you or me? You know, everything was peaceful here until that group from Reach Out or Jerry and his friends or family came in here, and now everything's all turned upside down. What an impact Paul and Silas had. What an impact the Word of God had on that area. Well, they're accusing Jason of harboring Paul and Silas. And verse 7, they are accusing them of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now, these are mostly the Jews who are bringing this accusation, stirring up the mob. And there's no doubt a religious motive here. This is a different religion, they think. Jesus never came to destroy Judaism or the law. He simply came to fulfill it. But they see it as a threat. And so they're saying, this is contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now, Rome is the governing power at that time. So they can't go to Rome and say, you know, this is hurting our Judaism. Rome's going to say, who cares about your Judaism? Or this is against our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Caesar's going to say, who cares about that? There are many gods. In fact, I'm God, Caesar would say. But make it more personal for Caesar. Caesar, be aware of the fact that they're saying there's another king, King Jesus. Caesar might be interested in that. because Caesar doesn't want rebellion in this area. And if there's another king arising to take the place of Caesar, that might interest him. That's the same thing that was done at Jesus' trial. You recall the first three trials they had, the Jewish trials. The accusation was that Jesus blasphemed by saying he was the Son of God. Then they went before Pilate and they shifted the argument to say he claims to be a king and a threat to Caesar and Caesar's rule over this area. So they're just changing the argument in order to accommodate themselves. And it's a very direct attack against Paul. They're troubling the crowd, verse 8. They're troubling the rulers. The whole area is in a stir. And so they took security from Jason, kind of like Baal, and the rest and let them go. So mixed results. First four verses, hallelujah. People coming to the Lord. Verses 5 through 9, nothing but trouble and life-threatening opposition. What do? You just get up the next day and you just keep on going, don't you? You know what the greatest thing we can do as Christians is? Just get up the next day. Maybe Satan knocked your teeth out last night. Find some false teeth, put them in, and get up the next day and keep on going. When I was young, I had this inflatable clown. Did you ever have one of those? You pound him and he'd go down and pop right back up again, something like that. And I would see that balloon or that clown, I'd pop him in the face and he'd go down and then pop right back up again. And I just kept doing that and had a lot of fun with it. And that's how it is as a Christian. Devil comes in and knocks you down, but you pop right back up again in Jesus. You know, what happens in boxing? You know, the same thing. You pop the guy and he goes down. He keeps coming back up again. Hard to beat him when they're doing that. So the greatest thing we can do as Christians is keep our eyes on Jesus. If opposition comes, you just keep on going. Get up the next day and keep on going. That works in business. That works in school. How about marriage? Marriages have troubles. Marriages have problems. And you just pop up the next day, say, I'm sorry, honey, forgive me. And you have to keep on going. And the devil cannot defeat that. He can't stop it. Well, they get up the next day, and verse 10 says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Didn't even wait till the next day. They just, that night, sent them further on down the road to Berea. Again, they're in what we know today as modern-day Greece. So, no sense in staying there because the opposition is too great. You get a sense of timing of when it's time to move on, and it's time to move on in this case. So they went down to Berea, and when they arrived there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Same pattern as before. It worked before. You keep on doing it until it doesn't work. These in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So they were more noble. They were more fair. They gave a good hearing. And what did they do? They weren't gullible. They didn't just believe it because Paul said so. They went home and they searched the scriptures for themselves to see if these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So now we got good results. They go into the synagogue, and they're finding here in Berea that they're fair-minded. They're receiving the word with readiness. It's like the parable of the four kinds of soil that Jesus talks about. The soil representing the condition of the heart in order to receive the word of God. There's that hard pathway where the seed is on the path and the birds just take it away. Then there's that stony ground, where a little seed gets in the ground, but the stones choke it. There's the thorny ground, where the seed gets in the ground, but the thorns choke it. No fruit comes forth, no salvation. Then there's the good soil, the good ground. And there, that ground takes that seed and produces multiple times, 30, 60, 100 times the results. So what God's looking for is ready hearts, not gullible hearts. Nobody's ever going to say, now listen to me and believe what I have to say and don't go anywhere else for verification. That's nonsense. Please give me a listening as I share the word of God. listen without prejudice, without bias, and then go home and check it out for yourself to see if it is true. And that's what they did. And that's why it's important for us as we share the word. We may not know a lot of it, but we need to know and speak accurately about what we do know. When I was in training in law school, we learned how to take cases and analyze them and then write briefs. You had to have a brief of what the plaintiff's position was, and a summary of what the defendant said, and what the court held, and what the principle was. What's the issue here? And so you learn how to analyze, and you have to be accurate. And you have to give exact citations of cases in the state of New York. My mother would listen to some of the preachers on the radio, and she'd say, "Honey, I don't know what they're talking about." And I would listen, I'd say, "You know why you don't know what they're talking about? They don't either. They're just kind of wandering here, they're wandering there." And she came up with the saying, and she said it to me many times, "Give them chapter and verse. Don't just speak it out, give them chapter and verse." If I went before the Supreme Court of the state of New York or the Court of Appeals and said, "Now, Your Honors, the law of the state or the law of the land is thus and such," they'd say, "Counselor, give me the case, the name of the book, the chapter, the pages, and what case you're talking about. Don't just give me wind. Give me exact understanding of what you're talking about." So Jesus is the answer. He's the one who's going to meet your needs, and he's the Savior. Give me chapter and verse. And that's what they did. They went home, they searched the scriptures for themselves, and they found out that it was true. When you give an accurate presentation of the gospel, you give them a scripture, maybe you only know one scripture. Maybe you're not even able to handle one scripture. Just write something down. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Write it out. And don't even bother memorizing it. Talk to somebody at work who's having a problem. Say, "Listen, I wrote this scripture out. Put this underneath your coffee cup. Take a break a little later on and just read that scripture. Let it minister to you." We have all sorts of tracts in the back. Take some tracts with you and stuff your pockets with them, your pocketbooks. Pass them out to folks at work, at play, or what have you. But give them the word, and the ready and hungry heart will search the scriptures and find salvation. So many believed in verse 12, and not a few Greeks and many prominent women. Then verse 13, remember our title? Mixed results. There's that word "but" again. "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds." Same group keeps coming at them. "Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea." So enough of this. We're getting mixed results. It's getting dangerous. God has not called us to die prematurely as martyrs, so let's get them into a boat and he'll find some other place to go. But Silas and Timothy were left behind. Why? If Paul is going on, Paul's the principal speaker, he's the principal target, we've got to keep him safe, get him out of the way, let him move on somewhere else to share the gospel. Why keep Silas and Timothy there? They weren't the main focus of the opposition. They would stay there to do what? Strengthen the new believers. Share with them the Christian life. Get them started. Kind of like a mother breastfeeding a baby, they're kind of breastfeeding these brand new babies with some nurturing through the Word of God. And that's important for us as well. That worker who says, "I'll say that sinner's prayer with you," you don't just say, "See ya." You check the next day or so and say, "How are you doing?" And when I first got saved at a little church down on Route 32, I came to the Lord, I came forth in tongues that night. The next night, the pastor was in my house, wanting to see how I was doing, make sure I was okay. Well, by that time, the devil had gotten in there and said, "That prayer language was gibberish. I'm not sure about this salvation thing." That pastor was there to nurture me, to assure me that what had happened was real, and I thank God for him. And so we need to do the same thing. Silas and Timothy are nurturing. Paul has the more important job of going out and preaching the gospel, right? Wrong. There's no more important job one than another. It's just a different job. You go to the hospital, what's the most important job? The ER? No, ER is important, but so is the rehab, and so is the ICU, and so is the whole team. They're all important. We're all important in the work of God. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy, they all have important work. And then what about Luke? I don't know if he's saying anything to anybody, but he's writing, and he wrote this book, and I'm sure grateful for Luke. We wouldn't have Acts, we wouldn't have Luke if it weren't for him. And no doubt he was a great support on the way. So they got Paul to the sea. Verse 15, those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. Now he's getting a little bit further down in Greece. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul got down to Athens, and now he sends work back. All right, Silas and Timothy have had some chance to nurture the new believers. Now I need them here for support. And we need to understand that we need each other. There's that tendency in the flesh to become lone rangers. Do it all myself. No, we need each other. We need each other. And I don't care if it's a spouse, I don't care if it's your prayer partner, a member of your family, a dear friend, a work associate. Ask God to show you somebody of like mind and heart who you can pray with, you can share the gospel with, and the intimate things of your life. If you're single, please, someone of the same sex, male with male, female with female, prayer partners. And it makes it a lot easier in life to do that. No temptations to speak of. In any event, now we find Paul. He's still alone in Athens, waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. What's our title? Mixed Results. We're going to see what happens in Athens. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. He'd walk down the street, and he'd see nothing but one statue after another, because Greece had all of these gods. They really were the ones that probably started all the gods of Mount Olympus, and Rome seemed to pick it up from them as well, and it's, who knows where it all started to begin with, probably back in Babel. And Babylon. But in any event, all these idols are there. And so he's provoked because he wants to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue. There he goes, right back to that synagogue again. When you've got a favorite method of operation and the Lord gives you leave, go for it. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and also in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He didn't just restrict himself to the synagogue. I'm just going to be talking about Jesus in church. I don't want to talk about Jesus at work. They're going to think that I'm one of those Jesus freaks. I don't want to talk about Jesus among my friends or at cocktail parties. Talk about Jesus wherever you are. Years ago, the Lord told me, I want you to have a worldwide ministry. Not meaning that the whole world's going to hear this ministry, but you see your ministry as the world, wherever you are, not just the four corners of your local church or your immediate family, but wherever you are and with whomever you are. That's your opportunity to share the gospel. So he's sharing it in the synagogue, he's sharing it in the marketplace, and he's doing it daily, not just on Saturdays, not Sundays, but daily. Any chance for anybody who happens to hear, to be there. He's open to just share the gospel with anybody. When my mother and I and Dad would go down to St. Martin on vacation, Mother didn't wait until we got back to minister. We got in the cab to go to the airport, and she'd start ministering to the cabbie. And then we'd get into the airplane, and then we had to talk to the stewardess, and then we'd get to the cab driver in St. Martin, in the Caribbean, and then we would talk to the chambermaids, and then she decided to go into the place where they were doing gambling at night, and wanted to talk to the blackjack dealer, and then we'd go to the bar and not drink, but want to talk to a bartender or a night guard. She didn't care where. She listened to the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit said move, she'd begin to talk, or she'd say, Jerry, tell them about it. And she saw the world as her as their opportunity for the church. The church wasn't just right here. It was any place. And so that's how Paul feels as well. Well, verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, Greece is the real birthplace of the great philosophies of the world. The Stoics, you know that just by the definition. They were very strict, and they were not into a lavish lifestyle. The Epicureans were much more into a lavish lifestyle. The Epicureans were more of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Stoics were more, let's deprive ourselves and live in a very miserly way. But that's a kind of a summary that's not holding up exactly, but that's a general idea. All these philosophers, if you study philosophy, or even go on the internet and Google philosophy, all the philosophies were trying to do one thing, basically. They were trying to smooth out life to make it peaceful, to make it good, to make it comfortable, to make it bearable. Nobody wanted to get into philosophy to become worried or anxious or nervous. Life does that, and mankind does that. But they're trying to give a reason for things, trying to give you some peace, trying to make things, as we used to call it, everything copacetic. Well, there are all these different philosophers, and the Stoics and the Epicureans did not agree on much, so he had some opposites there that he was working with. And they were very derogatory. Verse 18, they said, what does this babbler want to say? And the babbler is like a seed picker, somebody who picks up scraps. Now, I say this in love, and I pray for them, and we don't look down upon them. But in this nice weather in particular, as you're driving along the street, you'll see some poor individual with a shopping cart collecting empty bottles to go to the store to claim them for some money to buy some whatever. That would be considered to be a babbler or a seed picker, somebody who collected scraps. When I walk my dogs over at the local park, once in a while I'll see somebody walking up to the trash, and they'll sift through the trash looking for cans or bottles or what have you. That's what they considered Paul to be. What are you, just a seed picker? A trash picker, we might call it. Others would say in verse 18, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Must be some other god. Oh, we've got all sorts of gods. We've got Aphrodite, we've got Zeus, we've got Jupiter, we've got Mars. He's got Jesus. And they took him. Now, Athens was a very sophisticated city, and it was the center of learning in that world. And they're not going to stone somebody like they had up in Thessalonica. They're trying to kill Paul there. In Athens, not only are they not going to beat him up, they're going to do something which seems wonderful. They're going to give him a platform. And so they take him to the Areopagus, which is the very famous place. It's called the Hill of Ares, or Mars Hill. That's their place for the legislature, where decisions are made, where speeches are given. It is kind of like somebody picks you or me up and says, well, come on down to Congress, and let's get a joint session of the Congress and get the president and the judiciary together, kind of like when the president gives his annual address and they all gather together to hear that. That's the Areopagus. What an opportunity to share Christ. How fantastic will that be to get that kind of a platform? Remember our title, Mixed Results. Here's another subtitle, Things Are Not Always As They Seem to Be. So they take him to the Areopagus, and they say, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? They want to hear what Paul has to say. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So wives would work hard, feed the kids, clean the house, be like the Proverbs 31 woman, and the husband has the important job. What's he doing? He's up there at the Areopagus debating, talking about this, talking about that. Gals, wouldn't you love to marry someone like that? I'm asking Kelly to do that so that she could work hard as a nurse manager and she can clean the house. I'd like her to mow the lawn and do some other things so that I could go someplace and simply debate about life and what have you. I think she might get a hold of me by the ear and say, get out there and earn a living and knock off this nonsense. Well, that's what these guys did, and that's all they did, and they were professional reasoners. Many years ago, I had a phone call from a local university. We're going to be having a symposium. We're going to be having a debate before the students of this college, and we would like for you to be the one that represents Christianity. That shows you where they were right now. If I'm the one representing Christianity, God help us all. And somebody representing the Hindus, and someone the Muslims, and someone the Buddhists, we're going to debate religions. You know what I said? I don't debate. If somebody sincerely wants to know about Christ, you got my number. I'm not going to go in and debate and get into this Areopagus kind of thing, because they're all hardened, they all have their own opinions, they just love to argue, and nothing's to be gained by that. That's not going to be good soil. That's not soft soil for the Word of God. They had nothing else to do but to hear some strange new thing and debate it. And so what looks like a great opportunity is going to be an absolute dead experience. Getting up there and talking to professional reasoners and listeners and talkers. That's all they do is listen to these arguments, and the ground of their hearts is as hard as can be. So verse 22, Paul doesn't care because he wants an opportunity. And we never pass up an opportunity to share Christ in this kind of a situation here. If I thought that I had a real chance to minister for Jesus, I would have done it. But I knew this was going to be a formal debate and not going to be the setting that God had for us. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens," what approach will he take? He can't talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these Gentiles will say. He's looking not for a chance to build a wall, but a bridge. He needs communication. When you go into a strange setting, you need communication. When I see somebody who's from Albany, where are you from? I've watched my wife do this now a lot recently, where she is within three or four sentences, she can find out where somebody is from, and almost always those at least two or three people that they have in common. She's building a bridge, building an opportunity to build a bridge for whatever the conversation is going to lead to. He's looking for a bridge. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious," which is true. "For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship." So he's not alienating them. Oh, I've heard preachers on the television and radio who would burn the hide off these Greeks. "I'm telling you, that statue of Aphrodite is of the devil, and you're going to go to hell if you worship her, and you come against that, you tear down that statue of Zeus. I come against this, I come against abortion, I come against homosexuality, you're just building up walls. They don't want to hear it. You've lost them. He's looking for an opportunity to build a bridge. "I see you're religious." So he's not alienating them. "I was passing through," verse 23, "I considered the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" They had all the gods that they knew about, but they figured, hey, maybe we missed somebody. If we missed a god, we don't want to get that god upset with us. So let's have one to the unknown God. He seizes upon that as his bridge. I found that altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." You call him the unknown God? I'm going to tell you who he is. He is Jesus Christ the Lord. He has given them an opportunity to listen to him. He has given them a bridge to try to reach them. Now he talks about this God. "God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So here is an opportunity to stand before a large group and share his faith. He finds the bridge in this unknown God and says, "He's the one I'm talking about." He doesn't talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's God. He talks about the God of the world. Verse 24, they all know about the world. They know about the heaven and earth. And he doesn't dwell in a temple. They had temples there to Aphrodite and others. No, he's not in the temple. He's not worshipped with anything you can make with hands, verse 25, none of these statues. He doesn't need anything at all because he's not the one who receives, he's the one who gives. He gives to all life and breath and all things. Now here's a wonderful statement in verse 26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. One blood, Adam and Eve, no matter what the color, no matter what the ethnicity, we all come from the same parentage. We really have the same blood within our veins. And He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He knows how long we're going to live. Pre-appointed times. He knows the number of our days. He also knows the dwellings. He knows the borders. Even as nations are pushing other nations back and fighting over borders, He is the one who determines the dwellings. He determines the borders. He also determines our borders, how far we are to go in serving Him, what we're to do. And so, verse 27, He wants for us to seek the Lord and the hope that we might be able to find Him. People are groping for Him, trying to find Him. You don't need to grope for God. You don't need to try to find Him. Verse 27, He's not far from each one of us. In fact, He's so close. Verse 28, in Him we live and we move and we have our being. He's not way off yonder. We are in Him and He's in us if we'll receive Him. And then He makes that bridge, verse 28, as some of your own poets have said, we are also His offspring. Even your own poets have said the same thing. We're living and moving and having our being in this God, and we're His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. We're made in God's image and likeness, not some statue, not all sorts of ornamentation in a temple. And these times of ignorance, being ignorant of God, He overlooked. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent. There was a time when I overlooked God, but He has forgiven that, and He says, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to come to Me. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world, we need to repent because we're going to go before that judgment seat, and the one who's going to be judging is the man, capital M, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will judge the world, and He will judge the world in righteousness, and it's going to be by the man whom God has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Jesus from the dead. That proves that Jesus will be the righteous judge. He didn't stay dead and buried. He rose again from the grave. Well, everything was going well until the word resurrection came. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." Which is the better reaction? They're both bad. Mocking is bad. "I'll hear you again on this" is also bad. That's a real put-off, isn't it? Yeah, we'll talk more about this some other time. And usually that other time never comes. So, what did Paul do? He had done his part. He had an open door. He took it. Verse 33, he leaves it in God's hands. He departed from them, and some joined him. Not a lot, but there was still a little bit of fruit. Dionysius joined them, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. But what seemed to be the most golden opportunity to go to the Areopagus in an open-air setting, especially with Gentiles, proved to not have a whole lot of effect. And that's going to be life as well. Sometimes we have slam dunks and sometimes we don't. Years and years ago, we first started our little ministry down in James Street. And we had a young lady come to the church. And she was a member of a fine church in this area, a church I'd gone to. And she gave her heart to the Lord. After attending church all of her life, she gave her heart to Christ. And then we prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and she came forth in tongues. And she was attending our church for a while. And then we didn't see her again. Turned out what happened is her husband had died, and after a suitable time of mourning, she dated and married the pastor of this church that she was going to, a very famous and well-known great mainline church. And she asked me to come and speak to the church about Jesus, because they needed to really be born again. Her pastor husband called me into the office beforehand. He asked what the definition of salvation was. I said, "Salvation is by the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe that he died for my sins. I receive him into my heart by faith. He cleanses me from all unrighteousness. My salvation is by faith in him." "Oh, I don't agree," he said. "Salvation is by attending this church and doing good works in the name of this church for Almighty God. That's salvation. But nevertheless, go ahead and speak." I thought, wow, I'll be speaking a Friday night to their group, and they're going to all be on the floor bawling and coming to Christ. It'll be like shooting ducks in a barrel. And I got up there, and I began to speak about Jesus Christ, and I thought I would be stoned to death. "You hypocrites, you phonies, you born-again Christians, this pastor, that, this, whatever." And I barely got out alive. And I just prayed for that pastor. He was the head of the biggest council of churches in this area. He was the most prominent minister in this area. But I kept praying for him. His little wife kept praying for him. She passed on, and he kept on ministering. And not too long afterwards, I went over to a certain country club. I saw my old Sunday school teacher from that church. I went over, he was a surgeon, a very prominent doctor. And I said, "Dr. So-and-so, thank you for your teachings about Jesus. I've given my heart to Christ. I'm born again." And he looked at me like, "What are you talking about?" He had no concept and no interest. I was so embarrassed. Anyway, not too long ago, I heard that this man had given his heart to Christ, had become born again, truly, truly saved. So you never know. But I thought that would be a great opportunity to go to that church and get them all following Jesus, and it wasn't the case. Leave it to the Lord. Life is filled with mixed results. You do your part. You just keep on moving, and when you get discouraged, think of my old clown that I would bang to the ground, and he'd pop right back up again. You be like that. It's not very spiritual, but it makes a point. Let's close our service with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied your word, and help us to realize there'll be mixed results in life, even in ministry for you. But we keep our eyes on you and do what you tell us to do. And whether we have a lot of converts or, like Jeremiah in the Bible, apparently no converts, whether we have a lot of good days or a lot of bad days, we just keep our eyes on you and we keep serving you. And Lord, we'll let you take care of the fruit, let you take care of the growth, let you take care of the rewards. Lord Jesus, you were delivered up because of our offenses. You were raised for our justification. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.